So today, this morning, we begin the last chapter of Galatians, chapter 6. I spent the last three Sundays behind this pulpit, my time between the pulpit, expounding on the first three fruit of the Spirit. If you'll remember, those first three were love, joy, and peace. If I continued in the same kind of way, that would follow the remaining six, because there's nine in total, and we'd have six more weeks of kind of individual sermons on these individual fruit, if you will. My concern was that I don't want this to be a string of topical sermons. I don't want us to lose the big picture, because I think that the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit, that wasn't his vision for the passage. He simply provided this list to communicate a greater truth or a greater set of truths. And so that message is what we'll be chasing this morning. I believe that his larger message is as follows. Fellow Christians, stop relying on laws, God's or others. Instead, rely on grace from your Father who loves you. You can't love God or others if your focus is on your own goodness from your achieving obedience to laws. You have been set free from those self-justifying motivators. You have been given freedom to not worry about yourself, your spiritual standing, your image before others. You are free to love God and love others without hidden self-serving motives, which inevitably come if you are relying on laws or standards towards those ends. So, with that big picture, we look initially at the first verse of chapter 5, a little bit of a refresher. Again, this verse kind of, it's a wonderful verse that kind of kickstarts a theme that has already been going on throughout Galatians, but it's a fantastic reiteration and summary for what came before and then launching into the rest of the book. So verse 1, we read, for freedom. Again, not the freedom that we have, it isn't just from negative things. It isn't just from negative things. It is for something. Again, for freedom, Christ has set us free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. He says again because this is the practice of Christians going back 2,000 years. That is what we do as the people of God. We keep on going back to slavery. I won't re-preach a previous sermon on that very topic. You are free for something better. You're not just free from sin and death, but a lot of what this chapter and what the rest of Galatians is talking about is not about what we are free from. It is what we are free for. So much of these chapters are talking about what we are free for, to, or toward. As I quoted from verse 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Again, verse 13, For you were called to freedom, brothers. And this is a problem because we are missing this in our churches. I know that because I'll be 50 years old next year, and I have spent a lifetime of bouncing around from evangelical church to evangelical church. And the emphasis, in some ways, which is fantastic, which is an emphasis on justification by faith, that our standing before God, in a negative sense, is that we do not stand condemned, we do not face eternal punishment in the end because of Christ's work, but there is an imbalance, I believe. And that we so camp on just that truth from the Protestant Reformation, and we don't move forward as much as we see in the pages of Scripture. We are free for something. It is not simply to avoid punishment. And I think one of the, I think, perfect illustrations of this is from within the pages of Scriptures. What is the clearest example that we have, outside of Jesus himself, of life without sin? The Garden of Eden, right? Before the fall. So that's an example of freedom. What kind of life did they have? Adam and Eve, did they live their life thinking, we need to submit. We can't eat that fruit. No, their life was one of love and unity between Adam and Eve. Love in that relationship. Perfect love, perfect unity between themselves and their God. That is what we are freed for. The gospel, thus Galatians, is about freedom. And it is about relationships motivated by love and unity, not obligation to threatening lists of standards. Let that sink in. Again, from Galatians chapter 5, let's just read through a couple of the verses that I already read, and then the rest of the passage that we'll be covering this morning into chapter 6, verse 5. Galatians 1, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. 13 and following. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Again, as I'm reading, think about, because we're not going to talk about every verse, we're not going to talk about every line, which is sometimes my practice as I preach. So take this opportunity and think about the context in these repeated terms and phrases within these verses. Verse 14. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. So immediately, most of us, I look around the room, most of us have been churchgoers, Christians, for many, many years. You've heard many, many sermons, and one of the great passages, of course, is, what is the greatest commandment? To love God and to love your neighbors yourself, right? And Jesus says the whole law is summarized by that. What was it summarized as? Loving God and loving others. Here we see the Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul focusing. He skips the God part. Look at this. The whole law Verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. We'll talk about that, this opposite of love, and how when we're not motivated by love, when we're motivated by relying on external standards, even if they're divine standards, it fuels dissension, it fuels competition, it fuels dissensions. We've talked about that many times in this sermon series. Verse 24, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, this language of desires, motives, motivators. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, this emphasis on this horizontal relationship. In this part of Galatians, it's not talking primarily about that vertical relationship we have with God. It's applying the gospel to you and to the people sitting to your left and to your right, your neighbors, human beings. Next verse, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you be tempted. Again, another well-known verse, often cherry-picked out of its context and then focused on as a... In many cases, a great opportunity to do a topical sermon on how you restore a fallen brother. That's great. We need to do that. Don't get caught up, though, in that topic. Think about the entire context of this verse. This passage is not about the methods by which you restore a fallen brother, is it? It is about love. It is about not being caught up in these individual lists of do's and don'ts for yourself and for others. There are standards, of course they are, and that's why the psalmist goes on and on, one of the reasons why he goes positively about the law of God. But the law of God is ultimately not about us trying to follow it in order to have a standing for ourselves or others. It is about love. And when we realize that we do not have the capacity to live up to it, that should fill us with worship for God because of his grace, and linking arms with your fellow brothers and sisters because they can't follow it either. That is the fruit of coming to grips with the role of the law and what that means, not only for you, but for everybody else in the church. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Again, this is just an example of his larger point. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens. What kind of burdens do you think he's talking about? Bear one another's burdens. What was the very previous verse talking about? If anyone is caught in any transgression, then the very next verse is, bear one another's sin, transgression, burdens. in gentleness, come beside them because you love them and because you see your own sin. Not out of being conceited. That's the context. That's the language. And we'll talk about that. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's those kinds of burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill the law. What did he just get through saying about what the law was all about? He just said that the law was all about loving your neighbor. That's what the law is all about. Very next verse, verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Again, the context of all of this is about freedom. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Put another way, Christ has freed you to be free. So be free. Paul, in chapter 4, has just finished explaining the Galatians were not children of Hagar, the slave woman, but sons of Sarah, born free. Born free by the promise of God, not by her efforts or Abraham's or even Isaac's. Now they were all called to live free in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned Adam and Eve before. When Adam was created, one of the startling things, if you read the Bible and read these first few chapters, successively, God creates, and then a description is given. God creates this, and it was good. God creates the next thing, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and it was good. Suddenly, the author, he comes in, and Genesis 2:18, we read God saying that something is not good. This is before the fall. God says something is not good. Here's God creating the world. And of course, everything that he creates is good. He's a perfect creator. Certainly everything would have to be good, because he is perfect. And suddenly, he gets to something that is not good, which is not good at all. What's the first thing in history? First thing in the history of the universe that was not good? Man was without relationship. Again, kind of gave you a very long introduction to help us contextualize, to focus this particular part of Galatians and thus the gospel and how it applies to relationships. This isn't a marriage counseling seminar. This is fundamental Christianity 101. Relationships is not just a topic to be discussed when conflict is happening. It is at the very bedrock of reality itself, because it's based on the very essential nature of the divine creator of all things. And that is reflected here. It is reflected in the gospel. And so it is reflected throughout Galatians and in the church. So we see this here in Genesis. At the beginning, what was not good? It was not good that man be alone. The reason for that is that we are made in the image of God. And there are many wonderful expositors who capitalize on this. I did some reading of Tim Keller. Some of this is reflected on some of his similar writings. He also highlights this truth about the relationships that they had between Adam and Eve, because it was reflected on from God himself. He comments that most religions see God as impersonal, such as they see him as some cosmic force in Eastern religions, or some solitary, transcendent God like Allah, or simply one of a group of gods in the Greek or Roman pantheons. For them, being in relationships is at best secondary. But in Christianity, it's different, because we are the only religion to have a multi-personal God, to have a triune God, to have a God who exists in three persons from all eternity, co-equal, co-eternal. There has never been a time in which God was not filled with love. Without a relationship, there can be no such thing as love. Therefore, love is, by default, secondary in all other religions. It has to be. The reason a human being without a deep personal relationship is not good is because, again, we are made in the image of God, who from all eternity was loving and knowing and communicating and opening hearts. So relationships are at the heart of all things. And so we see God making Adam. And then he creates Eve. And when Eve is seen by Adam, Adam breaks into the first Hebrew poetry or couplet. He says, "At last, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." He identifies a type of commonality. It's a type of relationship that he was missing, he did not have. And so he recognized that there was a sense of incompleteness in himself. There are a number of inappropriate ways that you could go with this, and our culture has. Movie after movie, or book after book, you have these examples of someone just not being complete without some other person. We are complete if we have a relationship with God. You don't have to be married to be complete. You don't have to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend. And this is not the context of Galatians chapter 5, is it? It is about relationships, though. It is the fact that we are relational people. And humanity, and so the church, is couched in that language. First and foremost, of course, we are complete in our relationship to God. That's first and foremost. That's fundamental. But God is not our equal, is he? God is not flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. That's other human beings. And that's also part of the reason why when Paul here is contextualizing the law, he intentionally, selectively does not include the greatest commandment, includes, focuses just on the second one, which is to love your neighbor as yourself, because there's a fundamental reality to that. That it is that horizontal, that lateral relationship in which we express love and in which we are fulfilled as human beings. That bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. And so it is in this violation, as we initially see in Genesis, when they sin and we see that corruption, we see that disruption in relationships. At first, things were going great. At first, Adam and Eve, as Genesis says, they were naked and they were not ashamed. And then the next thing you know, as soon as sin enters the world, they're hiding. They are not only hiding from God, but they are covering themselves up from each other. Outward, simply representing what had already happened internally. They were ashamed. They can't even look at each other without feeling shame. And that was from a relationship that started in perfection. What hope do we have? I mean, we start in brokenness. We start in sin. So we struggle in relationships. Just scroll through your mind right now as you're sitting there listening to me drone on and on. Think for a moment about the relationships that you have, significant ones. Have you ever had a significant relationship that was not littered with intermittent problems or deep problems, conflicts, some degree of pain and struggle? When we go away on vacation, this is one observation that I read earlier this week. It's really stuck with me. When you go away on vacation, what are you going away from? Work? What are you resting from? What do you need to rejuvenate your batteries? What do you have to get away from that you're restoring yourself from? To a degree, you're getting away from relationships. When you leave, you are separating yourselves from relationships that are difficult, whether it's at work often, friends. There's a degree of rest simply in isolation. Relationships are terribly difficult. People are always getting hurt. People are always disappointed. You're always being disappointed. You're being disappointed with yourself, with others, and yet we can't seem to get along without others as well. And as soon as we try to pull back, we lose, to some degree, our humanity because we're made in the image of God. So, two final categories for this message. First, just to kind of reiterate the problem, and then we'll talk about the solution. In verse 26, we read, "Let us not become conceited." Let us not become conceited. Reflecting in the rest of the verse, provoking one another, envying one another. First of all, provoking and envying. It's basically a summary of all the things that go wrong in relationships. The word provoking basically means to challenge. That's the original meaning, but the word provoke or to challenge basically means to look down on. It's a challenge in a downward-looking kind of way. Provoking means to have a sense of superiority. The word can literally be translated as this idea to call out or to challenge somebody else. It means, again, to look down on somebody out of a sense of superiority, to lord it over somebody, to say, I dare you. Come at me. Let us not become conceited. That's one of the ways in which, in relationships, we become conceited. We challenge in an authoritative, conceited, superior kind of way. The second word, envy. This is coming from the other direction, which is why it kind of encapsulates all these things, one from above, one from below. The word envy, of course, not hard for us to understand, means to be looking up and to be mad about it. What we have here are the superiority complex and the inferiority complex. We either have a tendency to look down on people in a sense of superiority, we challenge them, or we envy. That's a temptation that we face, and it's a part of our sin nature. It reflects our attitude of being conceited. It's, the word conceited, it's really another word like the term the flesh, which we've talked about a few weeks ago up in verse 13. We said that the word flesh or sarx really talks about this idea of over-desire in an inappropriate way. And that's what we have with this idea of being conceited. So what they say is the desires of the sinful nature, but that often doesn't get communicated properly. So we say the same thing with conceited. The word translated conceited, if you go back to the old King James, the King James Version, it actually uses the term vainglory, if that sounds familiar. Vainglory. It doesn't really mean a lot to many of us today. What does vainglory mean? Does it mean to be vain? Well, it does in a way, but it means more than that. Vainglory is a very literal English rendering of the Greek word, which literally means empty of glory, a glory vacuum, to be empty of glory. And glory, Greek word doxa, from which we get the word doxology, means that we are giving glory to God. So to be conceited means that we're really emptying that idea of glory. It's vain. It's empty. It reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's always talking about that which is empty, vain, vanity of vanities. And that's our spiritual condition, striving after what is vain, what is empty, seeking a type of glory that isn't real, that isn't true. One of the other fundamental meanings behind the term doxa or glory is weight or weightiness. You may have heard that before. And that says something about our condition. There's a problem with all of us. And that is that we, I think deep down internally, we know that we don't have that weight. We don't matter. There's a deep lack, a deep sense inside of us that we're absolutely sure that we don't count. We're absolutely sure that we don't have glory. We don't have honor. We don't have worth. I know it seems like the opposite, but this word means that deep down inside, we know that we are nobody outside of our connection to God. And so we seek to fill that vanity, that emptiness, and we can't. We are gravitated back towards law, because then if we can accomplish something, then that gives us weight, it gives us meaning, it gives us glory. But that's always a losing battle. Solutions. The simple answer, of course, is Jesus Christ, because he was the one who was able to fulfill all these things. He was the one who could love perfectly, meaning he could fulfill the law. He could love his neighbor perfectly as himself. Look at verse 25. Since we live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. We've spent weeks explaining what this is all about. If we live by the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit, we've seen that the Spirit has desires. The Spirit's job in John 16 is to glorify Jesus, to show us Jesus. And this is to make us real, to make us be attracted to him. That's his job. Here's something that I'd like you to see. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. We'll see something amazing. Jesus Christ runs toward that which we run from. We are afraid of any situation that makes us feel small. We're afraid of any situation that makes us feel sinful, any situation that makes us feel weak or needy, any situation that makes us feel less important, any situation that shows us that we don't have glory. We're scared of it. We get out of it, any relationship, and we just run. We're told in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ, though he was in heaven, counted equality with God nothing to be held on to, but he emptied himself of his glory. He did the opposite of what we try to do. We try to fill ourselves. We're trying to eat other people, basically consume or to devour them. In an effort to do so, we say, well, you can be my friend, but not you, and we're selective. Why? Because this person makes me feel like I'm somebody. That's the reason why we have trouble serving and humbling. That's the reason that it's difficult for us to serve others. It's tempting for us to say, well, I'm a Christian or I believe in Jesus, but have we really seen him for who he is and what he models for us? You haven't had potentially the Spirit made real to you in these ways. And it's difficult because we're constantly being tempted to discriminate. So we look at Jesus, we look at the one who did the opposite that we tend to do. From Isaiah 53:3, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Do we see what he did? He ran toward all of those kinds of things. What's the only punishment for people who really deserve to be ignored by God? They deserve to have God say, I don't even know you. They deserve to be ignored. What's the punishment? To be ignored. To be cut off of God's presence. Now, what did Jesus Christ do? He came to earth. He submitted himself. He went to the cross. And what happened? My God, why have you ignored me? Why have you turned away from me? He emptied himself. He emptied himself of his glory, came to earth, and he got exactly what we should get. If you see him doing that, to the degree that you see him doing that, to the degree to which the Holy Spirit shows you what he has done for you, that fills us back up. That shows you the real, true God, and it melts your heart. It shows you a reality. It's like, wait a minute. If I give myself to him, he won't come down on me. He won't just make me a nobody. I'll finally be fulfilled in who I am. When you see him losing his glory, finally for the first time, you will feel yours in truth. What happens when you feel full again, actually complete? You won't be out there so much provoking and envying. When you receive the gospel, you take a living argument into your heart. Whenever you see people who make you feel inferior or who make you feel superior, that argument just keeps coming up. It says your standing in life is based on your performance, but the gospel takes all that away, and it makes you both bold and humble and keeps you from either envying or provoking. It'll absolutely revolutionize your relationships. And this is the only way. Many of us are alone, or we feel alone, and this is the only way. It's the only way out of that. Jesus Christ is that bridge between us, not just us and the Father, but between us and everyone else around us. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that those who are alone, those who do find that their relationships are just such pain, that they will realize that they are accepted in you. We are not without guilt. We have sinned. We have done our own damage in relationships. But Heavenly Father, I pray that you would take everyone here and show them what they truly need, and that is you. It is only through you that we can have the kind of peace, reconciliation that we talked about last week as a fruit of the Spirit. Continue to change us, continue to fill us with that selfless, humble love, not just for you, but for your fellow children, your siblings. Help us to love our neighbors as ourselves. I pray these things in your name. Amen.